Well, if you haven't found your way to Philippians 1, I'm going to ask you to do that. And as we come to those words today, these are some of the most wonderful words I think you'll find in the Bible. They're some of the most warm and charming words. Some of the most famous words, I think, that Paul wrote. And yet, for all the Philippians, the letter of Philippians, the warmth of this letter, the joyful note that it has to it, it's actually, if you're really thinking through these, it's a very challenging word for us. This is a very convicting word that the Lord has placed in His Word and speaks to us. Because what we've been seeing is that for Paul, the good news of Jesus Christ is of first importance. It is the primary thing. It is the main thing for him. And it supersedes every other priority, every other thing in his life. And so knowing Jesus is the main thing for him. Honoring God is the main thing for him. And all through this first chapter, what you keep getting over and over is really what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then all this other stuff I will handle and take care for you. Of course, it's not that easy, is it? I don't know about you, but it's not easy for me to have these kind of priorities, to have this kind of focus, to have this kind of orientation. But here's what I do know. That when I am most lined up with this, when my heart is where it needs to be, and I'm oriented in the right way, where Christ is really this biggest thing in my life, that's where I am the most joyful. That's where I am the happiest. Which makes it odd that I sin. I do. It makes it weird that I'm selfish because I'm always at my happiest and most joyful when I'm in obedience to the Lord, walking with Him, trusting with Him, following Him, knowing Him. And yet, there's the struggle of the flesh. This is the truth for all of us. The root of joyful Christianity is a Christ-filled Christianity. It's a Jesus-soaked Christianity. And I assume that you are interested in joyful Christianity. I hope you are. No one wants to follow an unhappy, gloomy Christian. And no one actually will follow a silly Christian. No one wants to be unhappy, and there's plenty of people who don't want to be serious about the things that matter. How can you be joyful and serious? How can you be both? These verses help us see the way. In verse 18, Paul said that if Christ was preached, whether in pretense or truth, whether with good motives or with bad motives, as long as they're getting the message of Jesus correct, he says, I rejoice, I'm happy. I'm in prison, doesn't matter. These people are making life harder for me, doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is made a big deal of, I am okay with it. I still have my joy intact. And unfortunately, there's a bad break in the verse numbers where they put this because Paul says then, right there, at the last part of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. I have rejoiced, and I will keep on rejoicing. Why? Well, here's why. Here's what he says first. Paul says he will rejoice because he's certain of his deliverance. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Holy Spirit, this too will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Now, there are two things I want you to see right there in those verses, and that's Paul's deliverance and Paul's deliverer. And the question I want to ask this morning as we begin is, what exactly is he talking about when he talks about his deliverance or his salvation? That's actually the word right there. It's the word that you usually see in the New Testament. It's translated salvation, and you may think, oh, deliverance. Well, okay, of course, salvation, right? I mean, he's talking about being saved from sin and death and God's judgment on the day of Christ, which he's already talked about quite a bit. So he's already saved or converted as a Christian. So this must be referring to his final salvation on that day when he will stand before the Lord. Or you may think to yourself, well, I mean, this seems like a no-brainer, right? He's in prison. I mean, he's in prison. What would deliverance be for you if you were in prison? Well, that would mean you would be released from prison. Because if you're in prison, I would assume like the biggest thing for you would be to get out of prison. It could be that. It could be either of those. It could be a combination of those. But I actually think he's talking about something else. You see, soon Paul will appear before the court. Soon he will be in front of the tribunal, in front of the officials of Caesar. And why is he on trial? He is on trial because he has preached this Christ who is Lord. He has preached that Jesus is the true king, and they have told him not to do that, and they are going to press on him this issue, not to do that anymore, not to say more about that, not to preach this Jesus and quit converting people and quit starting churches who are also preaching Jesus. He's been labeled a disturber of the peace, you see. And he has a choice. What will he do? Will he, with full courage, as the Bible says right there, stand firm and still continue to preach Christ? Or will he shrink back and cower to what they are asking him to do? Now, I believe deliverance for Paul right here is for him to be faithful in the face of that pressure. Look at verse 20. Can't you see it? Deliverance for Paul is not to be ashamed in that moment, but with full courage to honor Christ. I want to honor Jesus. If they let me live, if they put me to death, I just want to show courage. I just want the courage to not shrink back in shame and to shame the name of Christ. And I want to be faithful even in that moment in the midst of it. You know, when you read that, it's so challenging, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, what a challenging word, because it's so convicting and it's so thrilling all at the same time. Because what is deliverance? What is rescue from him? Look at it. It's not to be released from prison. It's not escaping the hangman's noose. Paul says, I don't care whether I live or die. I'm good either way. Actually, he's got a preference. That's not deliverance from him. If you're looking there, you will see deliverance is not relief then from any temporary problem, discomfort, or suffering, but rather it's not letting God down. Lord, don't let me do that. It begs the question, friends, this morning, what do you see as your biggest need in life? What do you think is your biggest enemy? And when you find yourself in dire straits, what do you find your heart really wanting above everything else? For Paul, it was just this: Lord, let me honor Jesus in this situation. And I wonder if you can feel the challenge. I do. Ask yourself the question, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing that can happen to me? Is it poverty? Is it prison? Is it cancer? Is it loneliness? Those things are awful. But it seems to me that what he's trying to say is that the worst thing that could happen to me in this moment is that I could be unfaithful to God. Sin would be the worst thing. It's not that cancer or loneliness or poverty or prison or something else is something that I just am looking forward to. Like, I want that. That's not the case. I'm not looking for any of those things. But that's not the worst thing. What's the worst thing? And whatever the worst thing is, that's why I want to be saved from first and the most. And Paul is trying to tell us the worst thing that could happen to me is that I would back down and I would not be faithful to the Lord. And that's true for us no matter what the situation is.
This fits with Paul all through the New Testament. For example, he asks in Colossians chapter 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison." I'm in prison. What is he praying for? I want you to pray that we would be fearless and faithful with the gospel, even though I'm in prison for the gospel. He says in verse 4, "that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Also for me pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Right? Because if you're in prison for preaching the gospel, then what is it you need if you are going to continue to preach the gospel? Well, I need your prayers that I would be bold, because that's got to be an issue for you, right? You can see the struggle there. So Paul praying, not for his release. Don't pray first for my release. Pray for my boldness. Pray for my clarity with the gospel. And that fits here, right? Because did you notice how he says he will be delivered? It's through their prayers and through the help of the Holy Spirit. You notice right there. And if you think about it, those things go together. Beloved, what do we need more than anything? That's to honor God. And what do we need to help us do that? We need each other's prayers. We need each other's prayers. Can you see how Paul was bound to his fellow brothers and sisters? He can't do it without them. This is the writer of the New Testament who had visions of heaven, who saw the risen Jesus, who had encountered him in ways that no other believer has. And yet here he is in a prison cell, miles, hundreds of miles away from another prison, and he can't, another church, and he can't untether himself from them. He is bound to them, that they are one with him. And he understands, I cannot do this without your prayers. I need your help. And he needed the Holy Spirit, right? So do we. So we should pray for the Holy Spirit to help us be strong, to help us sense that God is with us, to help us fight temptation, to give us courage. Oh, to give us courage. Jeff Thomas said, one of my favorite preachers, and he said this, "Courage is absolutely necessary to be a true Christian, to overcome temptation, to nail up one's colors, to say no to the gang, to bear with the weak, to resist the devil, to turn your back on the mad values of the world. All that takes courage. To forgive yet again, to go the second mile, to keep living by faith, to trust the promises of the Bible. That takes courage. To be the only member of your family, your street, your school, your factory, your office, to whom the Lord Jesus matters. That takes courage. To give a reason for the hope that you have within you to the cynic and the scorner, that takes courage. To be different from peers or from what you once were, that takes courage. You cannot be a cowardly Christian. Either this cowardice will kill your Christianity, or your Christianity is going to kill the cowardice. So brothers and sisters, this morning I encourage you to pray for one another. You need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, and they need your prayers. And what do you pray for? You pray for the Holy Spirit's help. You pray for courage. You pray for courage for your fellow believers, the courage to honor Jesus Christ in life and in death. Because the time for courage is now. I mean, it always has been, but maybe in the season we're in as a culture and a country, it may be more so now than ever before. So pray this way first. Pray not first for health and jobs and careers and wisdom in career choices and financial situations, although that may be important, but pray first that God would send His Spirit into those people's lives so that they would honor Christ above all things. They would have the courage to do that. And pray as well that they would live like dying is gain. See, the second thing you notice here is that Paul rejoices because he's certain about his life and death. In verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, That means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Those words, some of Paul's most famous, especially verse 21. But what is exactly that he is saying? I mean, he's already mentioned his life and death. He's already said that no matter what will happen, whether they hang me or let me go, I'm going to be faithful. I want to be faithful. But now in these verses, he does one of these things that you see in a play called a soliloquy, which is a fun word to say. You know, when the actor pulls aside from the scene and he begins to speak right to the audience as if the play is no longer going on, right? He pulls over to the side and he begins to speak directly to the audience. Shakespeare was a master at this. So was Ferris Bueller, if you remember in the movie. He wants to draw you in. You say, he wants you to step closer. I want you to see inside of me. This is Paul, right? This is what makes him tick. This is his heartbeat. And look inside me, and this is what you see. Here it is. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. This is Paul saying, alive, I'm Christ's. Alive, I belong to Him. This is Paul saying, I live in this world, but my life is with Christ, in Christ and for Christ. This is Paul saying, I can't speak of living without speaking of Jesus. Jesus saved me. Jesus died for me. He forgave me of my sins. He made me a son of God in the family of God. He gave me an inheritance. His Spirit lives in me. He lives in me. I think as He wants me to think. My heart beats as His heart beats. I live the way He wants me to live. And for Paul, this Christ is his greatest treasure. Christ crucified, risen, and returning. Christ, the one who emptied himself, made himself nothing, even to death on a cross. Christ, the one who has now a name that is above every name. Christ, the one for whom Paul has suffered the loss of all things in order to know him and gain him. Christ, all things to him. And not only is it that he cannot live without Christ, he can't live for nothing but Christ. Well, he's at a point in his life where he can't give his life to anything else. How could he? Jesus emptied himself. Jesus poured out himself. Jesus humbled himself more than anyone who has ever lived. And then this Jesus was raised to a higher place than any other who has ever lived. Who is Caesar? And ask the question, who is Biden? Who is Trump? Who is anything? And who or what else has cleared all his guilt and all the nagging questions and all the stabbing wounds of his conscience when he lies on his bed at night and remembers all the things that he's done, all the sins he's ever committed, all having forgiven him, who has then raised Paul up like Jesus has? Who else has given Paul a future like Jesus has? Let's ask it. Was it money? Did money do that for Paul? Is it the applause of men? Was it education? Was it women? Was it wine? I mean, you fill in the blank for yourself. To live is blank. What would you say? What do you say when if I just had this, then I would be alive. Then I have life. When I finally get this thing, is it for, to me, to live is work. For me, to live is to hunt, to entertain, to play, to drink, to do whatever, right? You see, how do you live? Can you truly say to live is Christ? What do you fill the blank in with? But you need to ask yourself this question, will that thing or that person last? When the money runs out, when the moment gives way, when the buzz fades and the light dims, and when it's all gone and done into eternity, will it last? And friend, will that thing answer you when you need it? Can it say to you, you matter to me? Can money say that to you?
Can your job say that to you? Can you plead with it and it plead with you? Can it sympathize with your weakness and your hurts and your pains? Can you embrace it for all of eternity? Can it help you? Can it chase you down when you've lost your way? Can it say to you, come to me and I will give you rest? Did it become like you and die for you? You are a living soul with hopes and fears and dreams and hurts. And will anything less than the one who made you be enough? Don't you want one whom you can speak to and behold, who can see you and speak to you, who loves you as a father, a friend, a lover, a shepherd, a husband, a savior? This is Jesus. And ask yourself, can that thing save my soul? Can it cleanse my guilt? What can it deal with the biggest problem? What's my biggest problem? My biggest problem is my sin and my guilt. It's that I have lived without God and not for Him and against Him. That's what sin is and God hates it. What will make me right with Him? Can music do that? Can money do that? Can wisdom do that? Can culture do that? Can education do that? Can sex do that? Can man-made religions do it? Fame, the approval of others. Can any of those things cleanse you of your sin and ease your conscience? What else can bear your sin and shame and your guilt? Only Christ does that through His blood and agony and death and resurrection. And what else can transcend the good things? Is there something better than the championship? Is there something better than the hard-earned degree? Is there something better than the dream home or the news that you're finally having a baby? Because should you get everything you ever want in life, should you ever achieve everything that you've ever dreamed of, what if you find out in 3 months you only have 3 months to live? Or 3 decades? Can it answer the question about death that looms always over us? That's why Paul could say that to die is gain, right? See it? To die is gain. Why? Because to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better than living in Christ is this life with Christ in heaven. The question is why? And the reason why is because in heaven there's nothing to cloud your mind or hinder your vision of Jesus. There's nothing but the undiluted, unshielded, unbridled glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Which means that above all, there's no sin. There's no sin to dull your senses or obscure His glory. I mean, what does sin do to you in your relationships with other people? You have people you know, you love, you're close to? Does your selfishness draw you closer to your wife? Does your anger make you closer to your kids? What do your idols do to the nearness of your nearness with others? Does your love of money, your obsession with a sport or the hobby that consumes you cause you to spend more time and better time with those you love? Right? See, listen, to be in heaven is to be with Jesus, and there's nothing hindering that closeness to Him. It's like if you held up a quarter over your eyes and went out to look at the sun, it would block the sun, right? It's such a tiny thing. It's such a tiny thing, and the sun is such a big thing. Why does it do that? Because you've got the quarter up so close and the sun so far away, but you understand that in heaven, God will remove all of the little tiny things and bring close to you the glory of Jesus Christ in His person, and it'll be up close and you'll behold it. And enter into that fullness. You see, heaven is heaven not mostly because of having a perfect body, that's going to be a wonderful thing, but because sin and Satan and doubt and fear can no longer touch you. On that day when you cross the threshold, you can look at Satan and say, do your best now, you can't touch me anymore. You can't touch me. This is Paul. This is Paul. He's not looking at his life like this really stinks being in prison. I'm just ready to go home, right? Because for us, all too often, death is going to, and going to heaven is this little add-on to the end of a wonderful life. But that's not Paul. See, he yearns for it in the good and the bad. There's not this, oh, when I've had my fun, when I've raised my family, when I've done all this, then dying is gain. No, dying is gain now. Now. If you get everything you want in life and you have it in the moment, right now it's gain. It's not, oh, my body hurts and my mind is muddled and this world is a mess and I just want to go see my dead spouse. I'm ready to go home. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good impulse. You should get that way, especially as you get older. That's going to happen. But that's not Paul right here. This is a man who is not trying to escape anything. This is a man who just wants to see Jesus. So fill in the blank, a different one. I asked you, for me to live is blank. What about this? For me, dying is blank. Fill it in. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Dying is bad. Dying is awful. Dying is a long way off, I hope. Dying is being broke and no money. Dying is not being able to marry who I want to. Dying is growing old, losing my beauty and wrinkles. Dying is celibacy. Dying is whatever. Do you see how you answer that question will tell you what you really think life is? And what is it for you? What is it for you? Look at the phrase, for me, Paul says, for me. What is it for you? We've seen what it is for Paul. What is it for you? That's the question. For you, what is it? Is it to live as Christ and to die as gain? This is the question he's asking. If all you had was Jesus Christ, is he enough if he's all you have? Well, there's something that happens to us when it does work out that way for us. If living is for Jesus and there's something that follows, to live is Christ means a life lived helping others do the same thing, which is what Paul thirdly rejoices in. Paul rejoices because he's certain he will encourage the other believers. He writes in verses 24 and 25, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And what that just means is that somehow Paul knew he would live. I don't know how he knew. He was convinced of it. He knew he would be released. And what that meant for Paul is that he would go to them and preach Christ to them and pastor them and shepherd them and encourage them. It meant, look at verse 22, fruitful labor for him. And fruitful labor for him, look at verse 25, meant their progress or their advance and their joy in the faith. Progress, their growth in Jesus as believers. Joy, their enjoyment of that growth. So have you ever played a sport or an instrument? And did you notice that the better you got at it, the more you enjoy it? And so does everybody else around you as well? When you first start playing the piano, it's all scales and chords and chopsticks, I guess, because I've never played the piano except, you know. But then you get better and you can play a song and up and up and up it goes. And it just gets easier and it's funner. It's the same way with a sport. If you strike out every time you go up to bat, guess what? Your joy will decrease. There's a ratio that exists in baseball. I played one summer with a kid who was having a terrible slump. He's a college baseball player and he's home for the summer. We were playing in a
in a 17, 18-year-old league, an older boys league in the summer there. And he was in a slump, and he would strike out a lot, and he would throw his bat and sling his back and, you know, go crazy. One time he slung his bat so hard he let go of it late. It went over the backstop and landed outside of the playing area behind the bleachers. I thought to myself, it does not look like he's having a lot of fun doing this. Paul's goal is to help them grow up in Jesus and maturity so that they can really benefit and enjoy it and it be effective in their life. Right? Because there's so much joy in seeing Christ more clearly and understanding more deeply what He's done for you and then getting others to do that as well. Haven't you ever experienced joy when you catch a better glimpse of Jesus? Haven't you experienced joy when you share the gospel with someone, or you offer a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to someone, or God was part of using you to lead someone else to Jesus? That's what Paul wants for them, and he's experiencing that as well. He wants them to boast in Jesus because of what Paul is doing. And God wants others to boast in Jesus and give Him glory because of what you and you and you and you do in the kingdom with other believers. And this should be our goal. But here's the thing. If you look at verse 24, you'll begin to notice something. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Remember, he had said, what I prefer is to go and die and be with Jesus. That'd be better for me, but not for you. You need me here. It's more necessary for you, right? So there's going to be a call that's going out to them and us. And when we do that, we have to live with that kind of attitude. The attitude that if I'm going to do fruitful labor for other people, it is more necessary on their account. And I think it's appropriate to ask this question, where do we learn to do that? Where did Paul learn? And isn't the answer obvious? Who else had a preference but set aside his preferences because it was more necessary on our account? Isn't it our brave young Savior who loved us? Think about the high water mark of this letter that I read to you at the very beginning in Philippians 2, where he tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing for our sake. He would have preferred to remain at the Father's side, but it was more necessary on our account that he walk with us. He would have preferred to live in glory, but it was more necessary on our account that he embrace the cross and the shame. He would have preferred the light of His Father's glory, but it was more necessary that He embrace the darkness of this sin-filled world. Jesus would have preferred the joy of His Father, but He became, because it was more necessary on our account, He became a man of sorrows. And you see, that's how it works. Beloved, please understand that fruitful labor means that you have to embrace it is a more necessary on your account attitude. You cannot make a big deal in Jesus' behalf and in the life of other people around you without some sacrifice and laying aside your preferences and your convenience. Do you see that it leaves you with only two ways to live? Look at what he says. I am hard pressed between the two. I am hemmed in with no place to go, which usually is not a good situation to be in. But for Paul, it's like that's either heaven with Jesus or fruitful labor with everybody else. I don't know which one to choose. What a glorious place to be stuck between. It makes you ask the question, well, you know, do I see life like that? Do I see life as like, I've got two options. I'm either dying and going to heaven, or I am reaping a fruitful harvest from other people. That's my only two options. I'm hemmed in on those two things right there. That's a really good place to be. And that's a really good way to think. To be that hard pressed between those two things. Right? Do you see what God then is doing to us today? He's calling us to live, to really live. God wants to make you untouchable. There's a real sense in which you can't touch Paul. Matt Chandler points this out, right? If you threaten to kill him, to die is gain. If you're going to leave him alone, to live is Christ. If you want to beat him up and get him to stop talking, he wouldn't count the present sufferings of this world as worthy to be compared to the glory that he will have. If you put him in a dungeon, he's going to sing hymns and convert all your guards. I mean, he's literally a man you cannot touch. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to make us untouchable. He wants to make your joy untouchable. And it starts with being in Christ. Friends, you cannot say to depart and be with Christ is far better if you can't say to be in Christ is far better. Have you believed in Christ? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Have you been swept up in His love and taken up into His life? Do you know this Jesus that I just described to you? Can you say with some familiarity, to live as Christ and to die as gain? If not, why not now? Why not today? Why not at this moment? Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Cry out to Jesus to rescue you. If you need help, take your bulletin. In the side portion, there's a place where you can write your name down and you can say, I want to know what it means to be a Christian. I want to know what that's like. I know what that is. Give it to me as you go out the door. Call me tomorrow. Email me. Get in touch with us. We'd love to tell you more about that if you're really earnest about that. Christian, wow, what a challenge we have. I'm not about to say that I've figured it out or I'm all of these things, but I'd love to call all of us here today to let's try to figure it out. Let's try to live this. Let's try to embody this together and see what can happen at our church. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is our life. He is our life. He's all we have. He's not just all we need, He's all we have. There is no one else for us to turn to. Who else has the words of eternal life but Jesus? And who else has done the dirty work on the cross but Jesus? And who else has risen from the dead but Jesus? God, help us to know this Jesus and love Him more than anything else and try to get others to love Him more than anything else. Oh Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know this Jesus, help them to repent and turn from their sin and themselves and trust in Jesus alone. God, we praise You today. We ask You, Lord, to bless now this offering that we are about to receive. Would You use it to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth? We ask it in His name. Amen.